We are in Acts, the 26th chapter. Paul is on trial in chains again, not for the last time. And he is before Festus, who's now the procurator and governor over that region, the Roman governor. And Agrippa and his sister Bernice have come into town to greet him, and Festus said, "Hey, we got this prisoner. I think you'd like to hear him." And so Paul is now on trial before Agrippa and Festus, and Agrippa has given Paul freedom to speak. And last time we just looked at Paul's introduction, where he spoke of his history, his past, of which the Jews were familiar, that he was a Jew of Jews, and that he believed himself now to be standing on trial simply for that which most of the Jews would affirm, and that was the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees would have been the majority sect, the Sadducees the minority sect, and the Sadducees were the ones who were in power in the Sanhedrin. But today we're going to look at the third time in Acts that we get a detailed explanation of what happened on the Damascus Road with Paul. We get the real-time event in Acts chapter 9, when it first happened. Acts chapter 9, 1 through 9. And Paul on the temple steps, when he was first arrested, that led ultimately to this place up in Jerusalem. And Lysias gave him, or the centurion at the time, gave him freedom to speak. And as he spoke to the Jews in Acts chapter 22. So here we are in 26, and it's really a continuance of this whole saga that's going on, really, that's going to continue to the end of the book. Why? Why did Luke just not say that Paul kind of gave the whole Damascus Road thing again? Rather than, ka-chunk, ka-chunk, here we go for the third time. Did he think we missed it the first two times?
It's been 2 years.
Okay, but not 2 years since we've been reading. Hopefully Theophilus reads a little faster than that. You'd like to think.
So, Ephesus.
Okay. There were no exclamation points in Greek or Hebrew, and so why does Jesus say, "Truly, truly, I say to you"? Why does he repeat himself?
Because important things are worth repeating.
Exactly. For emphasis.
Was there a word separation?
I'm sorry?
Some manuscripts don't have word separation either. Right?
I can't speak to that. I believe the words are, it's unlike Chinese. Chinese may be just a string of characters equally spaced, but I'm not that up on my linguistics, but I believe Hebrew and Greek both have word separations in there. So for emphasis, well, what's important about this? Why emphasize this?
Because it was important. It was a big turning point for Paul, who was against it. He was denying it. He was saying the tomb is empty because somebody stole the body. And now he's saying, no, that tomb is empty because something really did happen.
Okay.
Jesus showed up. Jesus shows up to teach him this stuff, and he can't be dead.
Is what Paul lays out here for the third time, is this not really the gospel message?
Yeah.
I was a hater.
Plus, it shows consistency in the story.
Good. Just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Mm-hmm.
Consistency.
And it doesn't change even though it's been 2 years when the first time.
Okay, good. Good. There's a consistency there, the importance of the message. And really, as we look at this, we're not going to blow through it. We will go through it pretty quickly, but we are going to use that just to talk about our witness. Our witness in a lost and dying world. So, we'll pick up in verse 12. Would somebody read 12 through 18, please?
On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats." And then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me."
Boom.
How far did you tell me to?
That's it. Perfect. Right there. You know, it's point of decorum. Paul is speaking to the one who has given him permission to speak, and says, "O King." You know, he's, while this place is full, he is speaking to Agrippa, that the others have the luxury to hear is just a blessing for them. But Paul is showing Agrippa the respect that he is due. At this point, and really, as far as the facts go, yep, all the stuff that we have seen before. Paul may be combining some of what Christ said at that point with what Christ spoke to him later into essentially his commission at this point, because right here we get far more detail on what Jesus said to him than we did initially back in Acts. Could it have happened all at the same time? Indeed. Christ speaks to him in Hebrew, which shouldn't really surprise anybody. So nothing crazy. But he tells Paul right then as a rebel that you are going to be my witness. What is a witness? Someone who witnesses? Is that what you said?
Thank you. Yeah.
Someone who testifies.
Okay. Who testifies about what?
To the truth.
What they have, hopefully what they have witnessed. Okay, there we go.
See,
again.
I wasn't
it's all going around in a circle. Yeah, and hopefully, to the best of their, you know, and that's why, you know, do you so solemnly swear? I swear. You know, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Well, you are testifying about what you have seen. Again, it is a perspective, is what you have seen, the whole truth. Hopefully, as far as you have seen it, from that perspective, it is the whole truth. But we as believers know that we have God's inspired word here, and so Paul, all he is doing is he is to be the witness to what he has seen and heard. And that's what Jesus says. I appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen, in which you have seen me, and to those which I will appear to you. Tell what you know. Is that radical? Is that complicated? It's not. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Man, this is extraordinary. And really, as Christ sends him, this is important. Jesus is not sending Paul to spread a philosophy. He is not. Christ is sending Paul to testify to reality. Testify to reality. What is that reality? That you are rebels. That your condemnation is sure and just. And that God, in his love and his mercy, made a way. The reality that man stands apart from God. The reality of our hostility toward him. The reality of his intervention. The true reality of his payment for our sin debt. And the reality of his purpose for our lives. It's all spelled out right there. So what is Jesus' express purpose for Paul? To open their eyes. To open their eyes. How's he going to open their eyes? By simply declaring the truth. And why does Jesus want them to know the truth? It's right there. So that they would turn from darkness to light. From the power of Satan to the power of God. What do we call that? What is that word? To turn. Conversion. What?
Repent.
It's repentance. To turn from one toward the other. It's not just a turning to go, okay, I'm going to idle right here, and now that I've turned around, great, I have conviction. No, it is to then proceed toward the light. It is to move toward Christ. From darkness to light. Let's be more specific. As Jesus is more specific, from the power of Satan to God. And what happens as they do that? They receive the forgiveness of sins. And a place. You know, we weren't forgiven just to be forgiven. We were forgiven for him, for relationship with the living God, that he invites a people redeemed to be his people, to be his cherished and chosen ones. Extraordinary. A place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Wow. This was Christ's commission to Paul. Do this. Go do this. And so Paul then goes from here, really the Damascus Road, to describe how his life was changed. Verses 19 through 23. Somebody else read that, please. 19 to 23.
So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles.
Paul is heaping gospel upon gospel. Gospel upon gospel. Therefore, O King Agrippa, again, he's going, and I wonder if Paul even blinked. You know, he's pleading with this man. as he looks into his eyes and cries out to him, I did what he commanded me. And really what you see in verse 20 there is the summation of what we know of Paul's ministry. Paul sums it up in one sentence. I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and then throughout all Judea, and then even to the Gentiles. What did I declare? Repent. Again, turn from what you are doing. Turn from what you are. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion against God. And turn to God. And as you turn to God, you will then, again, to perform deeds in keeping with repentance does not bring about salvation. But it is evidence of your salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We know 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, not of works. It's by the grace of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10 tells us that God has prepared works for us in our salvation, prepared for in eternity past, works that are in keeping with repentance. Works for His glory. Oh, what are they? Love God. Love God, abide with Christ, and those works will be manifest in your life. You abide in Christ, you abide in His Word, and you won't cosmically know what to do. You will be obedient. You will love the unlovely. You will serve Him with great joy. So again, Paul just piles this on. Now, he says, repent, turn to God, and perform deeds in keeping with repentance. Can somebody do these things and not be saved?
For a time. It might be 40 years of time, but...
broad. Can somebody do these things? What things?
Can somebody be convicted of their sin? Realize, before God, I am in sin. And can they go, I want to follow after God. And I become a Christian. And can they do things even in the church? And you go, I think they're a believer. And they not be a believer?
I think so.
Jesus says that. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? I've mentioned this before. That verse just makes me shudder. And slaps me in my spiritual complacency. And really makes me ask, do I? Am I? Or am I a hypocrite? Have I deluded you? Have I deluded myself? Ow. You know, and really, when it gets down to brass tacks, I don't care about you, what you think. I care about what He thinks. Because that's all that matters. Will He say, depart from me, for I never knew you? Or will He say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Now, I don't say that to make everybody go, oh, man, oh, well, am I? Because John encourages us, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Paul explains to us what the fruit of the Spirit is, so that, not that I can try to grow fruit, because I can't try to grow fruit. I can't sprout a banana. I can't do it.
Abide in the vine.
Yes. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in the vine, you will bear much fruit. That is in my relationship with Jesus Christ. I cling to him tenaciously. And trust in him alone. I have nothing. I have nothing. This is the gospel. And this is the reason that the Jews seized Paul. Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews. And this is why the whole resurrection, crucifixion, resurrection is unpalatable. Give me his philosophies. And again, I would argue even his philosophies are really crazy apart from the crucifixion and resurrection. Pluck out your eye. But the crucifixion and resurrection prove him to be who he said he was. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is either going to force you to bow your knee to him or to stand in continued rebellion against him. So it's for that that he's on trial. He testifies that God has been his help. And then he says, I have said nothing. Nothing apart from what's plain in the prophets. Okay, this is no different than what is declared in the prophets. He says that in verse 22, that Christ would die, that he would suffer, that he would rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light both to our people, Agrippa, Jews, and also to the Gentiles. The Old Testament makes that plain. And Festus has all he can stand. Dude, you are loony. And here is the response of unbelief. You are whacked. You are nuts. As he was saying these things in his defense, Paul said with a loud voice, "You are out of your mind."
Festus,
what did I say? Thank you.
Because then he would really be out of
it. Yeah. Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. He says it twice. 1 Corinthians 1:23 states that, again, to the Jews, Paul is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, he is foolishness. And Paul had already written his letter to the Corinthians. So Paul, in hearing Festus just go on him, Paul goes, not surprised.
You're right.
I'm not surprised. This is foolishness to the Gentiles. But Paul counters him. All right. Now, before I get to Paul's countering, if I expect people to say that is foolish, should that make us jaded? Should it make me not want? Well, they're just going to say I'm foolish, so I'm just not going to say anything. No. Should I? Well, yeah. Okay, I do say something, and they go, "It's foolish." I go, "Fine, yeah, whatever." I'm going to unfriend you. Is that my response? No. No, and Paul's response is really beautiful. So Festus here has escalated. What do we typically do if somebody escalates?
Escalate with
we ask, we go, I can go higher than you can go. I can get louder than you can get.
I can trump you.
Yeah. Trump you. See what you did there. So Paul doesn't, though. Paul says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. Again, there's respect back to him. I'm not out of my mind. So he speaks to him the truth. He speaks the truth to him with grace. You have just insulted me greatly. And I'm not just going to go, oh, okay, then I'll just shut up now. No, he doesn't. He's not cowed by this. He's not embarrassed by this. He simply states, no, that's not true. I am not out of my mind. And notice what Paul says. But I am speaking true and rational words. Christianity, our conviction, our belief, what is declared in the book in front of you is true in space, time, history. It is reality. And it, because it is reality, it is the ultimate rationality. It is reasonable. It explains the condition of man in our country and in the world. It explains this incredible beauty and wonder and majesty that is man, and this horror and despicableness and filth and fetidness that is man. I mean, how do you get such high highs in humanity and such ugliness in humanity? Explain that apart from the clarity of God's word. Explain this ache for hope and joy and relationship that is in man. This desire for something greater, something better, something bigger that is in man, apart from the reality of the gospel. So Paul says, what I'm saying to you is, it's true. It is reasonable. Now Paul counters him and puts him aside. He appeals back to Agrippa, who is the guest, and who Agrippa, Festus again ceded the floor to Agrippa. And so Agrippa really has the authority over the Colosseum at this time, or wherever it is, the Agrippadome. And so he appeals back to Agrippa. Verse 26, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Paul is appealing to the historicity of these events, of Jesus Christ's existence, of his teachings, of his self-identification, and his execution. And the fact that the Jews can't figure out what happened to him after he was buried. Other than the fact that there's a whole bunch of people who believe he's alive. Okay, that is not going to happen without the news spreading. And Paul appeals to this knowledge in the king. I know that you are not dumber than a pile of rocks. I know that you are an attentive individual. Paul probably has some idea of the reign of Agrippa, and again, he's speaking to him with great respect here. And so now Paul puts Agrippa in the hot seat. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Agrippa says to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Okay, Agrippa gets put on the hot seat. Okay, I'm not just speaking to you now. I'm calling for a decision. Do you believe? You know these things to be true. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Okay. Do you believe these things to be true? Okay. Then what? Now what? This is a heavy point. And it may be that this may be why some people will not share the gospel. Because if somebody has the gospel, they are now accountable to that knowledge. They're now held accountable to that knowledge. And now Agrippa stands with that confrontation. It has been brought. He may have known about stuff and la 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 la, you know, I'm hiding. Well, no, Paul took his hands down, made him open his eyes, look in his face, and say, you must act on what you know here. I mean, look at the passion of his plea in verse 29. Is our relationship with Jesus Christ so vital, so rich, so necessary to our every breath that we desire it for others? Is our freedom from sin such a glory that we want to see others freed? Is our hope for the future so certain that in our hearts and minds that we ache that others would know that hope? Do you think Agrippa's response in 28 is sarcastic? Excellent. What's his excuse? What is the excuse that he's using?
Time.
Wait, you really think I'm going to come to a decision that quickly? Yeah, I do. If the evidence is all laid out there before you, yeah, I do. And he may have been sincere in that. I'm just not going to decide that quickly, but
it's a common refrain in evangelism. You get someone to that point of a conversation, you say, what are you waiting for? It's like with the Ethiopian, let's find some water, let's do it now. You know, what are we waiting for? Yeah.
Today is the day of salvation. And here's man, there may be no tomorrow. There may be no tomorrow. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. You don't know who will pull out or will run that stop sign and not see you. You don't know. You don't know when that plaque will flake off and lodge in your heart or in your brain and kill you. You don't know. You don't know. We don't know. But we don't worry. We rejoice in Christ because we know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is gain. It is gain. And so there should be a glee in our heart, in our life, that to live is to do the work of Christ. And if he decides to take me home, more's the better. And that is what we desire of and for other people. And so Paul lays this out in passion in verse 29. And so, if I don't want to be a part of this, if I don't want to face the decision, if my one Perry didn't work, what do? I leave. I take my ball and go home. And so that's what they do. They get up and walk out. Then the king arose and the governor, that's enough. And Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and they go off in the other room. And do they discuss the gospel? No. They discuss Paul's imprisonment. Let's not deal with the elephant in the Agrippa Dome, but let's deal with the chains. The man has done nothing, is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul's innocence is again recognized. In the next two chapters, it's ultimately Paul's journey to Rome. Next chapter is a shipwreck. But here we have seen Paul share the gospel on a number of occasions to both Jews and to Gentiles. What are some things to note about Paul and his sharing of the gospel? Things that come to mind. We'll just kind of brainstorm here. When Paul has shared the gospel here on Mars Hill.
He's not fearful.
Okay.
I think he knows his audience very well, and he pulls specific examples from where they're going to be at. You vary how you do it. To different crowds of people, and that's what Paul does.
Good. Excellent.
And it's his personal testimony. You know, it's about his experience and his conversion.
Good.
And he also appeals to the word.
Yes, and I would say that he does that even when he's speaking to unbelievers on Mars Hill. The truths that he declared were biblical truths without citing Deuteronomy 29:29. You know, he wasn't throwing chapters and verse because they'd have gone, I don't know your religious texts there. But he's simply declaring what is true to them. And they're like, oh, incredible. That's amazing. Some believed, some didn't. Good. Anything else about... Are there certain things that need to be shared? I mean, is this the time to get into the importance of spiritual gifts?
And point, no.
And should a church be pastoral-led or congregational? Is it a pre-tribulational rapture or a post-tribulation? Major on the majors.
I'd say it's got to include Christ. You know, if you talk only of some cosmic God, and you're not bringing it to Christ.
I mean, what does that say? That says that we are, that's ours. We deserve that. He took that. You know, so that Christ looks back at our rebellion. It looks right there at the one who hung there for us, and it looks forward now to our hope, our future, and our purpose now in this life. Apart from Christ, there is no gospel. There is no gospel. Ultimately.
cares that they said that if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, they could have set him free. They could have divested themselves of him there, and if he wanted to go to Caesar, he could have pursued Caesar on his own.
Paul made a legal decision. And when he said that, and Festus made the edict, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you will go, it's done.
Counselor, I withdraw my motion.
Yeah. You know, it's the... You know, I don't know that Festus and Agrippa went back and went, hey, dude, you are, like, innocent. Because what would that have done, again... For Festus, this is a politically expedient thing. He washes his hands of him. He's out of my hair. And the Jews have nothing against him now. Because he appealed to Caesar and he just abided the law.
I gotta do it.
Yeah, exactly. It's not my fault. Not my fault. He's an American. You know, and had he just let him go because he was innocent, the Jews would have been...
Yeah.
They just screwed themselves into the ceiling. So, in sharing the gospel, so this is Paul, but what about us? What is our responsibility in sharing the gospel? And in sharing the gospel, typically people are going to appeal to...
Well, that's your religion.
No, our responsibility. Where do we find our responsibility to share the gospel message?
Mark 16.
Or Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is typically where people will go for the Great Commission. And I think it's a great passage, but I would say it's not for us. I've said this before. This is to the apostles. I'll say to the apostles specifically. Matthew 28:16 says, "Now the 11 disciples," that was the apostles that were left after Judas hanged himself, "went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them," to the 11, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Is that a true statement?
Yes.
Is that true for us today? Well, it's true because it's not about us. It's about Christ. He's making a statement about himself that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, after all. Okay. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." He said that to the apostles. He told them to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, you go, man, that's to the end of the age. They weren't going to live to the end of the age, of the church age. Maybe it's to the end of their age. So what he says to the apostles is good, and as we listen to it, we go, okay, they are to go and make disciples. Are we to go
and make disciples
of all nations?
We, the church.
The church, okay.
Yeah.
But are we all supposed to be missionaries? Okay, let's go sell everything we have and let's all go to the mission field.
Well, that's the perception that we have about missions, but missions can be right in our next door.
All right, so again, what we see here, the principles here are expounded elsewhere. Flip over to Colossians chapter 4. And as you're flipping there, I will remind you of something we covered back in Acts chapter 8. When the persecution arose, the church was scattered. And it says they went about preaching the gospel wherever they went. Okay, and that wasn't just the apostles. We see that where they went, they infused their lives with the truth of the gospel. Colossians chapter 4, maybe I'll get there here before too long. Verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Okay, you go, how's that related to the gospel? At the same time, he says, "Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Now notice Paul's not saying, pray for yourselves that you may declare the gospel clearly. He's saying, pray for me. Okay? There are people who are specifically gifted, people who are on the mission field, people who really have a responsibility to go out and proclaim, because that is God's gifting of them. They are evangelists or teachers of the word. And so they should be, and pray for them. Paul says, pray for them. We've got three missionaries that we know of. But, how do you pray for them? Paul lays it out. And Paul's concerned about how he ought to speak. He makes the same thing plain in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. He is asking them to pray for him that he be bold with the gospel. Why? Because he knows it's hard sometimes. He's asking for opportunity, for clarity, for boldness, because Satan wants to thwart the message in his mouth before it ever comes out. Well, you're not very good at speaking, you know. And your testimony is not very dynamic, so you probably don't want to share that either. And, you know, think about the times where you were sharing the gospel before and you just botched it. So, don't say anything.
And you almost ended up dead by being stoned.
Yeah. You know, they ask you hard questions and you don't know and you end up just feeling stupid. So don't bother. And, you know, you don't know your Bible as well as Jerry does. So, you know, it's all about you. And Satan just... But Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. It is the power of God, not you. It is not you. Satan wants you to look at you because you're impotent. But it isn't you, it's Christ in you. Satan's going to make you question the opportunity, mess your clarity. He's going to make you run from a mouse. But Paul goes on to say in Colossians chapter 4 here, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. This is where our responsibility for the gospel is. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Be aware, what Isaac was saying, be aware of who you are with. Making the best use of the time. What he's talking about is the gospel here. That's what this context, this section. Pray for me in the gospel, but you be aware of where you're going and make use of that time. Let your speech always be gracious. Think of Paul before Festus as he is complimentary, and toward Agrippa, respectful. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. The gospel message. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So, wisdom toward outsiders. Take advantage of those opportunities. Time is precious. There may not be a tomorrow. Offer, don't cram. Offer the gospel. Don't cram. It's a free gift. Here, take it. I don't want it. The offer may not be there again. I don't want it. Bummer. Trust the Spirit's leading. Jesus explained this in Luke chapter 12. Verses 11 through 12. You know, if you are brought before the governors, don't worry about what you're going to say. Okay, the Spirit will give you the words at that time. However, that does not mean be unprepared. Because in 1 Peter 3:15 through 17, Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for those who ask for the hope that is within you. With meekness and humility, with grace. 1 Peter 3:15 through 17. So, share the gospel this week. Yes, this week. Yes. Share the gospel this week. Do it. Nike, just do it. Swoosh. Pray today. Pray for opportunities for yourself. As Paul encouraged us to pray for him, okay, we don't do it in hindsight. Let us pray for one another. Let us pray for ourselves. I mean, if Paul's beseeching them to pray for him, is he not, do you think, praying for himself that he would have the boldness and the opportunity to speak it? Well, let's think of people in our lives. So pray today. Consider your opportunities. Think about your story. Be ready to give an answer. Do you even know your testimony? Paul's given it twice here, and it seems pretty consistent. Again, I mentioned it last week. You should have probably a 15-minute testimony where you can get into the juicy details, and you should probably have a 2.5, 3-minute testimony, depending on time of which I am out of. But the last thing is care. Care as Paul cared. Think of his plea in 26:29. I wish that everybody else, except for my chains, was as I am today. And as you read through Romans 9, 10, and 11, that Paul would ache that he would be the one to go to hell and all of his brothers be saved. If he could do that, he would have. That is how impassioned he was about his relationship with Christ and his ache that others would know that also. All right, that's it. We're out of time. Sorry.